Welcome to SJTF. I'm Chaim Ben Pesach from the Jewish Task Force. This is the program in which we attempt to answer questions from our great JTFers, which we're going to do in a few moments. But first, this program is dedicated to a refuah shlema, complete recovery, for Sharon Mitman, Shlomo Ben Sara, and Dorit Bat Sara, and to Ilui Neshamot, elevating of the souls, for Malka Bat Meir, Allegra Bat Shlomo, Daniel Nankin, Victor Chazdai, Pesach Zev Ben Dov, Lunita Adler, Shifra Hoffman, Ruven Hoffman, Barry Hoffman, Harab Meir Kahana, Harab Binyamin Kahana, Tzipora Fegi, Bat Liba, Yosef Ben Meir, Robert Mitman, Dennis Shore, Helen Friedman, and Charles Olat. And people often ask us what they can do to help the Hilltop Youth, which is the most important cause in our generation for saving Israel and the Jewish people. There is no cause more important than their struggle to prevent the creation of a so-called Palestinian state, which would be national suicide for Israel, God forbid. If you want to help the Hilltop Youth financially, here's how you do it. First, you can go one way. If you want to do it online, you can go to our Hebrew main page, which is hayamin.org. Again, that's hayamin.org. And on top, you'll see a donate button in English, and you click on the donate button, and from there on, it's very, very simple. And the second way that you can help is by sending checks or money orders through the regular mail to our post office box. And our post office box address is JTF PO Box 650327. Again, that's JTF PO Box 650327, Fresh Meadows, New York, 11365, Fresh Meadows, New York, 11365. And now let's get to our questions from our great JTFers, and I hope I do this right here. Okay, and we start out with a question from the great Ron from Israel, who is our representative in Israel, who's a representative for JTF or for Tnuat Hayamin Amiti or Tnuat Koach Mesima Yehudi in Israel. And Ron writes, and I quote, "Hello, Chaim. What would you answer people who say that the Hilltop Youth are just a fringe group that has no real geostrategic value vis-a-vis the struggle to prevent the creation of a terrorist Arab state which would put 6 million Israeli Jews at immediate risk of a second Holocaust? Thanks and God bless you, Ron." Okay, great question. And the answer is, they're the Hilltop Youth are the only game in town for stopping the creation of a so-called Palestinian state. They are on strategic hilltops. And the Arabs cannot create a contiguous terrorist state as long as those Jews are on those hilltops blocking the Arabs from creating a contiguous or continuous state with continuous territory. That's number one. In addition to that, we have evidence of how important they are from all of our enemies. The European Union always demand the removal of the Hilltop Youth communities in all negotiations and all discussions with Israeli officials. The first thing they say is that the Hilltop Youth, their outposts, they call them outposts, ma'achazim in Hebrew, their outposts are blocking the chances for so-called peace, which means Israeli suicide. The European Union says they're an obstacle to peace, an obstacle to a Palestinian state. The Arabs all say that the Hilltop Youth are an obstacle to a Palestinian state. The Jewish left in Israel, the self-hating Jewish traitors in Israel that want a so-called Palestinian state, say that the Hilltop Youth are an obstacle to a Palestinian state. All of them are right. All of these groups are right. The Arabs, the Europeans, the Americans, when the American State Department, all the American officials demand a so-called Palestinian state, one of the first things they demand is getting rid of the Hilltop Youth and preventing the Hilltop Youth from building new Hilltop communities. Because they again, the Americans say that this is an obstacle to the creation of a Palestinian state. So everybody says that, and everybody knows that that's true. Everybody knows that's true. Because Israel has certain so-called settlements which they have built. But the vast majority of Jews live within only 3% of Judean Samaria. In other words, you can create a Palestinian state in 97% of Judean Samaria and not touch the vast majority of Jewish settlements. What does that mean? That means we can have a Palestinian state, God forbid. And of course, there are no Palestinians, there is no Palestine. That's a complete historic fabrication. Let's make that clear. But they call it a Palestinian state. It's a complete fraud. There is no people like that. There's no such thing as Palestine or Palestinians. But you can easily create a Palestinian state in 97% of Judea and Samaria and leave the other 3% with the vast majority of settlements intact. That's the ultimate nightmare. That's what Netanyahu was doing when he was building a wall to separate the 3% from the other 97%. So we live in a very dangerous situation. There are about 100,000 Israeli Jews who live on the other side of the wall. In other words, you would have to remove about 100,000 Israeli Jews in order to do this. But believe me, that is something that is potentially very doable. And so there's a tremendous danger there. And the problem is, the Jewish settlements that exist are being choked off by the Arabs because the Arabs are grabbing huge amounts of land, gobbling up Jewish land illegally with illegal building. Every day they're building on acres and acres of Jewish land, more and more Jewish land, and the Israeli authorities do nothing to stop them. They're funded by the European Union. They're funded by the left. They're funded by George Soros. They're funded by endless organizations that want to hurt Israel and harm Israel and undermine Israel. And every day they're grabbing more and more Jewish land. They're building a Palestinian state in everything but name. They're making the creation of a Palestinian state inevitable. There'll be no way to stop it if they keep winning on the ground. The only Jews that have broken out of the established settlements and have said, we're not going to accept your settlement freeze, and we're not going to accept what you say that we can't settle in anywhere outside that little 3% of settlement blocks. The only Jews who have broken out are the Hilltop Youth, who are refusing to accept national suicide and who are saying, this is our land, you're letting the Arabs build illegally everywhere and you're not letting Jews build, we're going to build and we're going to take back our hilltops and take back our land and we're going to save the land of Israel and the people of Israel. And the Israeli army, the so-called Israel Defense Forces, what do? Together with the police, they're ordered to come in and expel these hilltop communities and destroy them on a regular basis. And so the Hilltop Youth come and rebuild again and rebuild again and rebuild again. And now there are hundreds of them on dozens of hilltops in strategic areas in Judea and Samaria. But it's a constant struggle. And they've got to expand if we're going to stop the Arabs from taking over. They've got to expand because if they're not there, the Arabs will take over everything. Everything. And Israel will return to boundaries that are only 6 to 9 miles wide and will be in great danger. So this is the name of the game if we want to stop this. If we want to stop this, we've got to go with them, with these Jewish Maccabees, with these Jewish heroes who many times live without electricity and without running water and walk knee-deep in mud and live with their wives and their babies and their families surrounded by dangerous Arab terrorists who want to exterminate them and want to exterminate the Jewish people and live there in danger and live there in hardship and are struggling and fighting and sometimes don't have enough food to eat and don't have enough basic necessities. And they live through this and go through this, and they could easily live a very comfortable life. These are well-educated young Jews. These are not some dropouts and losers. These are they would be very successful if they decided just to pursue careers and do what all the other people want to do in life. But they've devoted themselves idealistically their entire lives. They've devoted to saving the Jewish people at this critical time. And they're condemned by everybody and hated by the very people they want to save and help. They are the ultimate heroes and the ultimate tzaddikim, the ultimate saints of our generation. And so JTF is here to say, their fight is our fight. And we are going to do everything we can because they're fighting for all of us. They are the ones who give us hope for preventing catastrophe, which is right around the corner, if we don't support them. We must support them, and we have to help them, and it's an urgent situation, and we're doing everything we can, and we're trying to figure out ways to try to get more funding for them. We're going to do everything we can. But those of you who are in JTF, remember, promoting and strengthening JTF is promoting and strengthening the Jews that are settling in the land of Israel and that are an obstacle to a Palestinian state. If you want an obstacle to a Palestinian state, if you want an obstacle to Israeli surrender and suicide, if you want an obstacle to Israel going back to the pre-1967 suicidal borders, the Hilltop Youth are the ones that you would want to turn to. The Israel Defense Forces, that's the Israeli army. What do? They spend all their time harassing Jews now. They're ordered to harass Jews now. They have leftist generals and leftist commanders, and they harass Jews and arrest Jews and destroy their homes and let the Arabs build illegally all over the place. The real Israel Defense Forces are the Hilltop Youth. That's the real Israeli Defense Force for the Jewish people. And we had better support them for our survival and for the sake of our people for all generations. Thank you very much for the question, Ron. And now we go to another great JTFer, Hirvatsky Noachide, who always asks very interesting questions, and here's another interesting one. Rambam, in Laws of Forbidden Foods, 11.7, rules that Muslims are not idolaters. Does this reflect his true Torah law opinion, or did he write it under duress, unquote? Okay, great question as always. And the reason Hirvatsky writes that it might have been under duress is because Rambam, Maimonides, lived under Muslims, and he was, in fact, he was a doctor for the Muslim ruler of Egypt. He was the doctor for the Muslim ruler of Egypt. And so, was it under duress? It was not under duress. What he is saying in this case is completely true. The Muslims are not idolaters. Islam, well, you may have individual Muslims who do things that are forms of idolatry, but the Islamic religion is not an idolatrous religion. It's an evil religion. It's a fraudulent religion. It's an insane religion. The Quran, which is their so-called Bible, the Quran is the product of a deranged mind. Anyone who reads that book, this is a deranged, only a deranged person could write things like this, like what you have in the Quran. And the Hadith is a product of a deranged mind. But they did copy from the Jew. One thing they did copy from the Jews, because everything the whole Quran is copied from the Jews, the Christians, from paganism. But one thing they did copy from the Jews is strict monotheism. That they did copy. They are monotheistic. They're evil, and they turn the one God of the universe into a monster, God forbid. I mean, they try to turn him into a monster. They want to make him an evil, murderous God that doesn't give people free will and just throws them in hell forever, and other people are rewarded. Other people are rewarded forever in paradise for slaughtering innocent people. They get rewarded. The terrorists and the murderers and the cruel people and the monsters who in these terrorist organizations that go around and slaughter innocent people, they get eternal reward because they've performed jihad, because they're part of Dar al-Islam. In other words, wage of the sword, the part of the world that is not under Islamic rule is under the rule of the sword, it's under the rule of war. And they get eternal paradise, but anyone who's not a Muslim automatically goes to hell and has to be either exterminated or forcibly converted. I mean, it's a monstrous religion. Winston Churchill said that the Quran is the Mein Kampf of war, Mein Kampf being Hitler's book. Winston Churchill compared them to the Nazis and to Mein Kampf. And if you, and again, anybody reads the Quran will see how true that is. But it is not a polytheistic religion. It is not a religion that believes in more than one God. And I know that there are frantic attempts by Christians and others to show that the Muslims really are idolaters and do believe in more than one. That's true. The Arabs have a history of being idolaters. That's true, especially in pre-Islamic times. But Islam as a religion is not an idolatrous religion. That, again, that doesn't mean it's not a horrible, evil, false, lying, insane religion, which it clearly is, and a murderous, brutal, cruel religion, which it clearly is. But idolatrous, it's not. And Harambam told the truth. By the way, Harambam referred to Muhammad, when he wrote about Muhammad, even though he was under Islamic rule, he courageously wrote, he would call Muhammad Hameshuga, the insane one, the crazy one. Because Muhammad was insane. And Harambam wrote about him as a madman, that he was a madman. Thank you very much, Hirvatsky. And now we go to the great Nekama, who always has great questions. The great Nekama writes, and I quote, Dechayim. One, please comment on the sodomite trans creature named Rachel, quote-unquote, Levine, Yimach Shmo v'zichro, who is currently the Assistant Secretary of Health and a four-star admiral. What a chilul Hashem, unquote. Yeah, and chilul Hashem meaning desecration of God's name. It's just, it's so horrific. It's just unbelievable. This is a man, Rachel Levine, he calls himself Rachel. This is a man who has two children, who is married with two children, and received all types of degrees from every university and awards and degrees and diplomas and became, and as Nekama notes, he's now a four-star admiral and assistant secretary of health in the Biden administration. And this is a man who claims he's a woman. Even though he has the body of a man and he hasn't undergone a sex change operation, not that a sex change operation would genuinely make him a woman, it wouldn't. But he hasn't undergone anything. He has a complete body of a man, and yet continues to insist that he's really a woman. To say that this is sick would be the understatement of the century. And now Nekama asks two. Last week, Israeli President Isaac Herzog slithered on his belly to apologize to the Arabs for the so-called Kfar Qasem massacre, which occurred in 1956, in which 49 enemy combatants were summarily executed by the IDF and sent on a one-way trip to Allah. Please comment, unquote. Oh, that's something that the Jews are always apologizing for. There was a curfew. In 1956, there was a war between Israel and Egypt. Egypt kept promising they're going to push the Jews into the sea and exterminate. Gamal Abdel Nasser, the dictator of Egypt, openly was promising before the whole world he was going to destroy Israel and push the Jews into the sea and finish Hitler's job. That's what he was promising to do. So Israel went to war against him because he was also staging terrorist attacks. They call it the Fedayeen in those days. They were staging terrorist attacks against Israel. And they went to war and they liberated Gaza and they liberated the entire Sinai. In 1956 they did this. And tragically, that same government of David Ben-Gurion, the traitor, and the other traitors in his government, then a few months later they gave the whole Sinai to Egypt again. After winning the war and after suffering casualties and all that they went through and accomplishing such a great accomplishment for Israel, with the vast Sinai was going to be in the hands of Israel, they gave in because the Eisenhower administration was pressuring them. They gave in and surrendered the Sinai, which was an insane act that should never have been done. But anyway, in the beginning of that war, Israel declared a strict curfew on Arab towns and villages, especially near the Jordanian border, because Jordan was threatening to get involved on Egypt's side, to come into the war also on Egypt's side. All the Muslim Nazi countries were threatening Israel and promising to exterminate Israel. And so Israel was facing the danger of a Holocaust. And so they warned the Arabs in all the towns that they have to abide by a strict curfew, and if they violate the curfew, that they're going to face the danger of being shot on sight. Because there could have been terrorists coming into Israel, and terrorists were constantly infiltrating into Israel. Again, in those days, the terrorists were called the Fedayeen. They were constantly infiltrating into Israel, and there were constant terrorist incidents and attacks back and forth, and it was a very dangerous situation, very dangerous. And Israel was on full alert, and the Arabs in Kfar Qasem did not pay attention to the curfew, and the Israeli army, the Israeli soldiers shot and killed 49 of them. There's a dispute as to whether it's 49 or 46 or whatever it is, but there's no question that at least several dozen Arabs who lived in that town were in fact killed for violating a curfew during a time of war, during a very serious time of war when Israel was in grave danger. And the Jews have never stopped apologizing for this, even though the Arabs in Kfar Qasem and the Arabs in all these towns have tried to destroy the entire Jewish people. These are Nazis who in 1948 were fighting to destroy the Jewish people and murdering and slaughtering Jews and promising to destroy the Jewish people, vowing to push the Jews into the sea and exterminate the Jews. 3 years after the Holocaust in 1940, and only 3 years after 6 million Jews were murdered, with the support of the Arabs, by the way. The Arabs backed Hitler. The Arabs loved Hitler and enthusiastically backed Hitler. Hitler was the most popular non-Muslim infidel in the whole Arab world. Maybe in Arab history, the most popular non-Muslim in Arab history was Adolf Hitler. By the way, the second best-selling book in the Arab world after World War II, for decades, the second best-selling book after the Quran was Mein Kampf, the book of Adolf Hitler in Arabic. And so the Arabs in Kfar Qasim, they posed the threat, they refused to abide by the curfew. And so this is the consequences of what took place. Then they lied and said they didn't know there was a curfew and they didn't realize and they didn't, all, you know. And of course, the media and everybody automatically takes the side of the Arab liars. You know, the Arab who, by the way, never tell the truth. Never tell the truth. The only time they tell the truth is when they admit that they want to exterminate the non-Muslim infidels in Arabic. Then they're telling the truth. Anyway, thank you very much, Nekama. And now we go to our friend Yemach Shemo to Islam, who writes, and I quote, "Discuss Cardi B and Lil Pump, two disgusting musicians." Okay. Oh, boy. Well, Cardi B, that's a female rapper. These are both so-called rappers. And Cardi B is a female rapper. The only thing I know about her, I know that she admitted on Instagram, I know that she has a filthy mouth and a filthy mind and a filthy body, and that she admitted on Instagram that she was a prostitute who used to invite men to her room for sex, and then she would drug and rob them. She would drug them, she'd give them a drug, some sort of drink or whatever, and drug them in the drink, and then rob them. That was her career before she became a so-called rapper. And then we have Lil Pump, another so-called rapper who is an open drug user and drug addict, who sings songs glorifying drug abuse. I think he had one song that, I forgot exactly the name of it, it was called Drug Addicts, the name of his song, because he thinks it's noble to be a drug addict. This is where American and Western society has gone. This is how far things have descended. Thank you very much, Yemach Shmo, to Islam. And now we go to the great Binyamin Yisrael, who writes, and I quote, "One, would Trump have been worse than Biden on a withdrawal from Afghanistan?" Unquote. Well, I think he was worse because he promised to withdraw and didn't withdraw. And you're asking theoretically if he had withdrawn, would it have been worse? In the end, any withdrawal was going to lead to a Taliban takeover, because that is what exists in Afghanistan. That's where the power exists in Afghanistan. So the Taliban were going to take over the minute the American forces left. But what, America's going to stay there forever? And thousands of American lives lost and tens of billions of dollars poured into that hellhole so that these rodents could gobble up all of this American money. It's what a farce. And Trump promised to get out of there. It was one of the major planks in his campaign when he ran for office and never did. He stayed there for 4 years. It was all a bluff. Binyamin now writes, to discuss, and then there's a list of various people, discuss Governor Kathleen Courtney Hochul. I don't know if you pronounce it Hochul, whatever you pronounce it. You know, some say tomato and some say tomato. I don't know how you pronounce her name, but she's vermin. She's an opportunist and a liar who was from upstate New York and pretended to be a conservative Democrat when she was in upstate New York in a mostly Republican area. And now she's moved all the way to the left because she's governor and she wants to be able, in New York State, you got to be a leftist and especially to survive in the Democrat primary, which she's going to face a Democrat primary challenge next year from the Attorney General, the Black Attorney General of New York. Mm-hmm. And so, she's moved all the way to the left, and she will continue the policies of working to bankrupt New York and drive New York into the ground, which already has happened. Governor Andrew Cuomo, Binyamin asked me about. Well, Governor Andrew Cuomo, Governor Mario Cuomo, after that, Binyamin asked about Governor Mario Cuomo. The Cuomos are the scum of the earth. the ultimate evil people. Andrew Cuomo murdered 12,000 elderly people, helpless elderly people, that he forced to go into nursing homes where there was no protection during the height of the coronavirus, and forced them to go into these nursing homes where they got sick and died. And could have thousands of these people certainly could have been saved if they had gone to the beds that were sent by the federal government on ships to New York to help. The federal government provided all types of assistance, and thousands of beds were left empty because Cuomo didn't want Trump and the federal government to get credit, and so he murdered thousands of people, 12,000 people, and then covered up the murders. This is now later he was forced out as governor because he put his hands all over women and assaulted women, which I mean, he deserves to be thrown out of office. That's a terrible thing to do, but I think murdering 12,000 elderly people is even worse, and that nobody even speaks about. And Governor Mario Cuomo, oh, what filth, what subhuman filth. 12 years he was governor, and what he did to this state, a leftist, a phony, a fraud, in every way. And by the way, the Cuomos are anti-Semites, always have been and always will be. And now FNN fake news commentator Chris Cuomo. Oh, that's the brother, that's the younger brother of Andrew Cuomo, who also, by the way, sexually attacked a woman. By the way, the Cuomos claim to be big feminists. They claim to be big defenders of women's rights and everything. And then they sexually attack and grab women all over their bodies and grab them all over the... just typical left-wing hypocrites and frauds. And Chris Cuomo, the ultimate hypocrite and fraud, he claims to be a journalist and a commentator and impartial and everything. And the whole program was rigged. His program has always been rigged to defend the crimes of his brother. So he's a co-conspirator. He's part of those crimes. If he defends that and enables his brother to do these things, he's part of it, and so is CNN. Benjamin now asks about Governor George Pataki. Oh, he was a horrible, evil. For 12 years, he was the so-called Republican governor of New York, and he spent money. He had bigger budgets and spent money at a faster rate than the Democrats when they were in power. He was a Republican who outspent the Democrats. When he was governor, he spent at a faster rate than Cuomo. Unbelievable. This is supposed to be... And he ran promising when he first ran for governor. He promised he was going to reduce the size of government and reduce taxes. And really did the opposite of everything he promised, and still got elected to 3 terms, which shows how insane New York is. And now Benjamin asks about Governor Elliot Spitzer as well. Elliot Spitzer, oh, that vile animal, that pervert and vile animal who used taxpayer dollars to pay prostitutes, to pay off prostitutes and call girls. Just another evil, vicious, sick pig who was an assistant DA, by the way, in the Manhattan DA's office when they got El Sayyid Nosir, the murderer of our beloved Rabbi Meir Kahana, Zecher Tzaddik V'Kadosh Livracha, Hashem Yikom Damo, when they let him off on the state charges. Baruch Hashem, he was eventually convicted in federal court and got life without parole, thanks to JTF intervening and fighting day and night to get them prosecuted. But Governor Elliot Spitzer, he was an assistant DA at the time, and he was part of that evil DA's office that let the Arab murderers of Rabbi Kahana get off the hook as far as state charges are concerned. And Benjamin now asks about Governor David Patterson, another, this is the Schwarzer Jew-hating pig, who also, by the way, had to resign as governor because he also was involved with hookers and with women paying them off with state funds and all types of scandal and all types of corruption. I mean, just welcome to New York politics. It's a lost cause in New York. It really is. And thank you, Benjamin. And now we go to Ram 770 or Ram 770 Ephes, who writes, and I quote, and I'm going to have to read this in Hebrew and translate. So bear with me. Just take a couple of minutes. Bear with me. And Ram writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim Hayakar Mashlomcha, which is, Hello Chaim, how are you? Haim ze nachon shehitziu lecha larutz la senat veKongress beArtzot HaBrit. Im ken lama serafta? Is it true that they offered to have you run for the Senate and Congress in the United States? And if that's true, why did you refuse? There were people who wanted me to run for Congress. Yeah, I wouldn't have won. I don't think I would have gotten elected. But there were people who wanted me because I had a television show in New York on cable TV, and they loved the show. And there were people who asked me not for the Senate, but for Congress. They wanted me to run for Congress as a Republican. And again, I don't think I would have won. I don't think I had a chance of winning. And I don't think, and it would have been. But of course, I refused. The reason I refused. I should answer Ram in Hebrew because he needs to hear this in Hebrew because of the language barrier. Nachon shehitziu li larutz la Congress, lo la Senat ela la Congress. Serafti ki Yehudim chayavim lichyot ach verak peretz Yisrael, lo bagalut arura ve'asul larutz lemisrot politiot. Bagalut ha'arura. Chayavim larutz ve'chayavim la'asot ma she'efshar la'asot gam ba'politika ach ve'rak be'eretz Yisrael. Asur li'yehudim lish'of li'ot chelek me'ha'miskeret ha'politit bagalut. Asur. Yesh lanu medina yehudit ve'ha'makom shelanu hu במדינה היהודית. And what I just told Ram is Jews are not allowed to run for office outside of Israel. Jews are not allowed to leave. Jews are required to live in the state of Israel and not allowed to run for office outside of Israel. And that's why I refused. And not that I think I would have won, but anyway, but still, doesn't matter. Even if I would have won, my place is in Israel as is the place of every Jew. And now Ram writes, and I quote, "Hayim yesh lecha mishpacha o chaverim meretz Yisrael," unquote, which means, "Do you have friends and family in Eretz Yisrael, in the land of Israel?" Ken yesh li mishpacha v'yesh li gam chaverim beretz Yisrael. Kamuvan, and I just said, "Yes, of course, I have friends and I have family in Eretz Yisrael." Ani modeh lecha Ram, I thank you Ram, and now we go on to the next questioner, Noah Hyde, who always asks interesting questions, and I could see this week is no exception. Noah Hyde writes, and I quote, Rashi writes a comment on Genesis 36:3, there are three people whose iniquities are forgiven, mochalim, one who converts to Judaism, one who is promoted to a high position, and one who marries. Can you clarify the meaning of one who is promoted to a high position? Unquote. Yes. A king. When someone becomes a king. A melech in Hebrew. When someone becomes a king, or when someone achieves a very high position, they're given a chance, they're given a clean slate by Hashem, by God, to be given a chance to do good, to make this a better world. That is one of our beliefs, that God, that may not be true in every case. Obviously, if someone's a mass murderer and then is elected to some office or becomes or achieves some office, he's not going to be forgiven if he committed mass murder. But if someone has a life of sins and iniquities and other faults, his slate will be wiped clean so that he will be able to perform successfully if he achieves high office. Or a high position, whether it's a cabinet position or a political position or some other position, and we're talking about Jews and Gentiles here. The opportunity, a person like that, even if he has a bad past, is not going to be prevented from doing good things. That's what it means. The person will have an opportunity now to do good things for the world. He will be given an opportunity to do good things for the world without his past preventing him or holding him back from being able to do good things for the world. That's what that means. Thank you, Noah Hyde. And now we go to our good friend Chabad Kahanes, who writes, and I quote, "Do you think that follically challenged so-called prime minister with the microscopic kippah given to Biden and allow a separate consulate to be open for the Palestinians in Jerusalem, and how long do you give it before this horrible coalition falls apart and we have new elections?" Unquote. And of course, Chabad Kahanes is referring to Naftali Bennett and to the issue of whether or not an American consulate should be opened in Jerusalem, which the sole purpose of American consul in Jerusalem was to use it in order to hurt Israel and undermine Israel and help the Arabs in Jerusalem. That's all the consulate did. That was their sole function, was working to hurt Israel, undermine Israel, and help Israel's enemies. And so, of course, we have to oppose the opening of a consulate in Jerusalem. But Bennett, I don't know what Bennett is going to do. He's been giving in a lot, and just like Netanyahu before him did. I don't think that Bennett is worse than Netanyahu by any means. I think Netanyahu was worse than Bennett. I think they're both terrible, terrible. But I think Netanyahu was even worse. And I think that Netanyahu had a complete building freeze in Judea and Samaria, worse than Bennett. Netanyahu was making agreements with Arab countries that were so-called peace agreements with Arab countries in the Persian Gulf and other Arab countries, which would enable them to come in and buy up Israeli companies and take over Israel. And as a condition of the agreements, there was pressure on Israel to agree to a so-called Palestinian state, which Netanyahu accepted when he accepted the so-called Trump the Trump so-called peace plan, which is the Trump suicide plan. which would have chopped Israel into a million pieces. I mean, the Trump plan was a catastrophe, unbelievable nightmare. And Netanyahu immediately accepted it. And most Israelis accepted it because they thought, if Netanyahu, the big right winger, says it's okay, it must be okay. This is the danger when you have the phony right in power. And so, but Bennett is also a terrible prime minister, very evil and a terrible leader and completely incompetent in addition to that. Just a complete disaster. Will there be new elections? I have no idea. I have a feeling that I might be wrong. I might be wrong, but I have a feeling that if the Israeli budget passes, that there won't be new elections, the government will stay together long enough to prevent new elections for the foreseeable future. If the budget passes, they're going to have a vote on the budget soon, and that's going to be the key vote. If they can't pass a budget, there will be new elections. But if they do pass a budget, I think the government will survive for the foreseeable future. Thank you, Chabad Kahanist. And now we go to another old friend of ours, Chicago Jew. I don't mean old, by the way. I don't mean old in terms of, hey, I'm old. The Jews that are asking us questions here and the righteous Gentiles asking us questions here are not old. I'm the one who's old. When I say old, in other words, for years, we know Chicago Jew. He's been a friend of ours for years. And Chicago Jew writes, and I quote, please tell us your opinion of the late Colin Powell. Mine is that he is responsible for the unnecessary Iraq war, which caused over 150,000 casualties. Then in 2008, he put race before country when he endorsed Obama. Colin Powell was a racist who hated white people, and his death did not make me shed one tear, unquote. Chicago Jew, I think you know that I agree with you completely. If you've ever heard me speak about Colin Powell, I completely agree with you. And I don't think anybody, at least on this forum, was a fan of Colin Powell. He was scum. And he was indeed a racist, and was indeed, he was an anti-Semite who spoke, he learned to speak Yiddish. The Jews are the ones who promoted him. The Jews are the ones that taught him and encouraged him to go and get an education, and you got to make something of yourself, and you got to do something. And he worked for a Jew like that in the Bronx. And the Jew encouraged him to go and get an education and further himself and everything else. And the minute he got into power, the minute he had any chance to do anything, it was always against Israel, always against the Jews, always an anti-Semite to the end, which is something we should learn. We should learn a lesson from that. Thank you, Chicago Jew. And now we go to a very, very great JTFer, Nachus, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, please explain how the concept and existence of time is defined in Judaism. You are understandably no fan of Hollywood. However, what is your take on Jewish actors who are different from Woody Allen, like Harvey Keitel? I don't really care. But I think his name is Harvey Keitel. Republican James Caan and others from the past and present, and what has stopped them from seeing the light and becoming a modern day Ben Hecht, unquote. Okay, two great questions. First of all, time doesn't exist as an actual entity or reality. There is no actual physical reality called time. What does time mean? Time just means that something changes in the world. that from this hour to the next hour, something has changed. Either we've aged, or something new has happened, or there's been a change in the weather, or some other change in the world. That's the concept of time. But there is no actual time in and of itself does not actually exist. Time is only our measurement of changes that take place in the world. And everybody assumes time is something that it's an entity that's an entity that has physical characteristics and other characteristics. It isn't. Time is just our way of measuring how we go from one point to another in terms of any changes that take place in the world. The next world will be timeless, because when we have eternal life, because we won't age and we won't die, we won't get sick, and people will live for eternity. Bezrat Hashem, I hope that we all are part of that. But that's the next world. In this world, God created a situation where we're here only for a very limited amount of very limited period of time. And the reason we're here for a limited period of time, and again, time meaning measurement of changes, the reason we're only here for a very limited period is in order to test us and see if we're willing to be moral enough and good enough and strong enough and disciplined enough and decent enough to make it into the next world. Now, Nachus also asks about Jewish actors who are different from Woody Allen, like Harvey Keitel or Keitel. I don't know if it's Keitel or Keitel. I don't know. Again, it's some say tomato and some say tomato and some potato and some say potato. I don't know. Keitel, Keitel. This is a guy who never did anything for the Jewish people that I know of. Not one thing. And he had tremendous wealth and fame. And the only thing he decided to do was become an honorary citizen of Romania, a country which murdered large numbers of Jews, thousands of innocent Jewish men, women, and children during the Holocaust. That he managed to do. Do something on behalf of Israel or the Jewish people. He never did anything on behalf of Israel or the Jewish people. So, of course, you know, I have no respect for him. I have no respect for people who live their lives and live a whole life with wealth and power and the ability to do so much good and do nothing to help their fellow Jews. I can't respect people like that. That's criminal, in my opinion. And James Kahn or Kane, I don't know if it's Kane or Kahn. I don't know how you pronounce it. But I know that he was married four times. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, but I think that all four of his wives were non-Jewish, which means he the first thing he did, you know, if Jews marry outside the Jewish faith, that's the end of the Jewish people. That's the end. And this is someone who's powerful and famous and rich and has all types of awards and honors and everything else. And what does he use it for? To marry outside the Jewish faith, and never did one thing, not one solitary thing that I know of, to help his fellow Jews. Not one thing as far as I know. So why did they become a modern day Ben Heck? Ben Heck did work to save Jews during the Holocaust. He did very noble things during the Holocaust to save Jews. He was an example of a Jew who did do the right thing. He was a famous producer and director, and he's the one who did Gone with the Wind, the classic movie Gone with the Wind, which is now, you know, which we're now not allowed to see because they say it'd be racist. You know, everything is racist now. He was very prominent, and he put everything, put his reputation, his money, everything on the line to try to save Jews when they were in danger during the Holocaust, and then even after the Holocaust, to help to help Etzel, the Hayirgun Hatzvayi Haleumi, liberate the land of Israel from the British. So he did do the right thing, but very rare to see Jews in Hollywood that do that, unfortunately. Thank you, Nachas. And now we go to Danny100, who usually has interesting questions. And Danny100 writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, what is your opinion on Glenn Youngkin? If he wins, could that be a comeback for Virginia, given the extreme left platform of critical racist theory and socialism that turns off suburban voters, unquote? No, I think he's a phony. I don't like Republicans. He's a standard Republican. He's not even pro-life. I mean, he's a standard Republican. I think he's a phony. And I mean, what can I tell you? I don't like politicians. People ask me about politicians. I don't like politicians. I think they're frauds. I think they're liars and cheats and opportunists. And I don't like them. And I think that he is governor, would he be a better governor than the Democrat running? The Hillary Clinton Democrat was running. Maybe he'd be better for Virginia. That's possible. It is possible. But do I like him? Do I think that he really is a person of principle and a person of morals who will make a real difference? I don't think so. And Danny 100 now writes, and I quote, two, and by the way, it looks like he won. While I'm doing this show, we don't have the final results in the race for governor of Virginia, but it looks like he won, which is certainly going to be a blow to the Democrats. Now Danny writes, and I quote, two, I know passages in the Tanakh that speak of worms and fire have been cited to support teaching of eternal punishment in the New Testament, even though sages like Rambam stated that the wicked are annihilated, which many early Christians believed before the fall of Rome and Middle Age theocracy. Do you think the concept of eternal torment has been weaponized by followers of Islam Christianity due to literal interpretation of those beliefs? Unquote. Well, I don't know what, there are no literal, they can't literally interpret beliefs in the Tanakh in regard to what punishment is in regard to eternal punishment in the next world, because the Tanakh does not spell out subjects like that in clear detail. That's not the purpose of the Tanakh. The Tanakh being the Jewish Bible, the place where we see subjects like that addressed are in the oral Torah. The Talmud is where we see those subjects addressed, but Islam and Christianity both have a very cruel, both preach a very cruel message. If you don't believe in their religion, you're going to burn in hell forever. And Islam describes all types of terrible, horrific tortures that you're going to go through for eternity. And in Islam, you don't even have free will. You don't even have free will, so you're doomed against your own will. It's so insane. In Judaism, it's very simple. It's midah keneged midah, which means measure for measure. People are judged according to their deeds, according to what you did and how you lived your life. That's how people are judged. If you were kind, you're going to be treated kindly. If you were cruel, you're going to be treated with cruelty. If you were apathetic and didn't care about other people when they were in trouble, then God is not going to care about you. The way you treated your fellow human beings and the way you reacted to your mission in this world, either as a Jew or as a Gentile, the way you reacted is what will determine how you're going to be judged. Because God is a God of kindness and compassion and justice and truth. And that means that we all have to be very concerned, because we all have to be sure that what we're doing is idealistic and selfless. That's what God really wants out of us. The characteristics that we know that we know are representative of God Himself: selflessness, idealism, love, compassion, truth, and justice. Those are things that should characterize our behavior and our thoughts and our actions as well. Thank you very much, Danny 100. And now we go to the great Dr. Dan, who is absolutely, we're really talking about the greatest JTFers here. Dr. Dan writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim. One, Russian mafioso Avigdor Lieberman took money away from the Haredim sector and gave it to the terrorist Arab sector, who in return relocated it back to the Haredim sector. I feel like my head is spinning. Could it be that Muslim Arab enemy has more respect for Haredim because of their relatively higher devotion to Hashem and His rules compared to the secular and anti-Judaism Israel Jews and the such as the likes of Lapid, Bennett, pro-gay agenda merits, and other Chazir eating Israeli Jews? Unquote. Well, I mean, I do agree that the further away people the further away Jews move from Judaism, the less respect they're going to get. Because someone who leaves their faith and their heritage, and especially the great heritage of the Jewish people, chosen by God out of all nations to be a light unto the nation, and a holy nation, and a nation of priests, I mean, what a glorious destiny. And to run away from that, of course, you know, that's going to cause contempt and people to have less respect. The problem is the Haredim, you know, they've created this myth, the Haredim, that everything would be fine. Everything was fine, even with the Arabs. We got along great. Everything was wonderful with the Arabs until the Zionists came and created a Jewish state. You know, that's the myth that the Haredim have created, which is complete baloney. Baloney. The Arabs and the Jews who lived in Arab countries, were not Haredim. Okay? I know because my family came from Arab countries. They were not Haredim. The Haredim, the Sephardim who are Haredim today, adopted that from Ashkenazim, from Eastern Europe. The Jews who lived in Arab countries were Zionists who dreamed of a Jewish state and dreamed of returning, and the minute they had a chance to, the vast majority of them made Aliyah and returned to the land of Israel. They were not Haredim. The Haredim wanted to stay in Poland and wanted to stay in Hungary and wanted to stay and tragically, terribly tragically, because they're our brothers and sisters and we do love them and they're our brothers and sisters, but tragically, they paid such a horrific price. The percentage of Haredim who were slaughtered in the Holocaust is higher than the percentage of any other group of Jews, by far, because they resisted less and obeyed the Nazis more and didn't want to go to Israel and were unprepared and had no idea what the hell was going on. It was just a complete, it was just horrific. And their claim that they got along better with the non-Jewish world before the Zionists came, I mean, is belied by history. The people they lived in every country they lived in, detested them. Detested them. In Poland, they got along well with the Poles. In Russia, they got along well with the Russians. Are you kidding me? They were detested everywhere they lived. They weren't respected because they also didn't respect themselves. And so, I mean, I'm saying this because of the terrible, tragic history and the tragic consequences of their behavior of not wanting to go back to the land of Israel. And to this day, they don't recognize that the land of Israel, they think the land of Israel is a place where Jews live like Brooklyn or anywhere else. It's not a place where Jews were like any place else. The land of Israel, the mitzvah of living in the land of Israel is equal to all the other mitzvot. And he who lives outside of Israel is as if he has no God, we're taught. Anyway, so, you know, whether or not the Arabs have respect for them, let me tell you something. You go to Jerusalem today, I don't think the Arabs have respect for the Haredim in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mostly Haredi. The Arabs have contempt for them and treat them with contempt. It's just not true. There was one Jewish leader, one rabbi who did get respect from the Arabs. Sheikh Rahman and El Sayyid Nasir and all the other Al-Qaeda terrorists who started the wave of Al-Qaeda terrorism, they started Al-Qaeda terrorism. They called him the big Jew. They said, we have to get rid of the big Jew before we start our terrorist campaign because he's the biggest danger to us. And that Jew was Rabbi Meir Kahana. He got respect. As Rabbi Kahana used to say, I understood the Arabs and the Arabs understood me, but neither one of us understood the Jews. And by the way, I heard Mohammed Mehdi on a radio show saying the same thing. He used to say, He said, this is true. I understand. Mohammed Mehdi was a spokesman for the Arabs in the United States for many years. And he said, this is true. I understand Rabbi Kahana and he understands me, but we don't understand the Jews. He said that also, even though he hated Rabbi Kahana and it's not that they won't hate us if we do the right thing. Our enemies will still hate us. But they will respect us. And Rabbi Kahana was the one leader who directed us in the direction where we would get respect. Dr. Dan now writes, and I quote, 2, please discuss why the parasha Chaye Sarah starts with Sarah's death and finishes with Yishmael's death and legacy. It's no coincidence. I read an interesting commentary, but would like to like to hear what you know, unquote. Okay, another great question. Dr. Dan always asks the best questions. Always great questions. Chaye Sara is the parasha. Parasha means portion, the Torah portion we read every week in the synagogues. We read the whole Torah, the first five books of the Bible. We read portions every week. And Chaye Sara was a portion that we read, that we just read. And Chaye Sara means the lives of Sarah. And who was Sarah? Sarah was the wife of Abraham Avinu, Abraham our father, the father of the Jewish people. The first Jew in the world was Abraham. Abraham in English, Abraham in Hebrew. And Sarah was his wife. And so she was really like the mother of the Jewish people. And so the question comes, this is a big question that a lot of rabbis ask, that Dr. Dan is bringing this question up, which is a question that is asked in the Talmud and commented on tremendously. Commentators spent a lot of time answering this question that Dr. Dan has brought to our attention. Why would the Torah portion be called Chaye Sarah, the lives of Sarah, when it's speaking about her death? Why is it called live? Why would it should say she passed away? Yeah. Speaking about her death, and it's saying the lives of Sarah, the opposite of death. Why would it be referring to her as if we're going to speak about life when she's passing away? It seems like a contradiction. And the answer is because it's to show us, it's another demonstration in the Torah of eternal life. Because the righteous, when they pass away, do not really die. The righteous have eternal life. When we pass away, we don't have our body anymore, but our soul lives on. And if we're righteous, our soul will live forever. And we'll compare it this way. Where is the real us? In our body or in our soul? The real us is our soul. Even though we think of ourselves, we think that, oh, when we look in the mirror, we see the real person. That's not the real us. The body is just like clothing. When you put clothing on, that's not the real you. Your body is like clothing. It's like clothing on the soul. But the soul is the real person. And proof of it, one of the proofs of it is that, for instance, we have eyes to see. Most people have eyes to see. Unless, God forbid, of course, there's some tragedy. And of course, when people are alive, they can see. If a person is alive and he sees, and 5 minutes later he passes away, he still has eyes, but his eyes no longer see. When his soul leaves the body, his eyes no longer see. So the eyes are not really what is giving him the power to see. And his ears are not really what is giving him the power to hear. His power to do anything in the world, his ability to do anything in the world, comes from the soul. Because he still has all the body parts. A few minutes after he's dead, he has all of his body parts, and yet he cannot use them anymore. Once the soul leaves, because that's what death is, the soul leaves the body. Now, and so, many times in the Torah we are given lessons on how, if people are righteous, it doesn't end after death. Because our lives here are so short, they go so quickly. I'm 65 years old, I can't believe how fast time went, and I could tell our younger people on the forum, it goes very, very fast. But the Torah wants us to know that it doesn't end. It doesn't have to end when we die. That life can go on for eternity. God didn't create us. He didn't give us life so that we should die. He gave us life so that we can live. And He wants us to live forever. The same God that has eternal power also has eternal love. And He wants to give us endless eternal love, which He can only give us if we live for eternity. Now, so again, the reason it says lives of Sarah as the name of the parasha, as the name of this week's Torah portion, when it's referring to a death and yet it says lives of Sarah, it's to say to us that Sarah, in reality, her soul is still living. and she still exists even though her body is no longer in this world. Now, Dr. Dan also asks about Yishmael. Why it finishes with Yishmael's death and his legacy. Yishmael was the first son of Avraham Avinu, of our father. He's also the leader of the Arabs and the Muslims, of the Muslim world, Yishmael. And his connection to Sarah, he was not his mother. His mother was Hagar, who was an Egyptian. She was the daughter of Pharaoh. Abraham married the daughter of Pharaoh, Paro. And he had a son, Yishmael. And that was his first son, because Sarah couldn't have children. She was unable to have children. And so, what is her connection to Yishmael? Her connection to Yishmael is that she demanded from Avraham that he expel Yishmael, and that he expel her mother Hagar from the house. Avraham didn't want to do this. You know, he loved his son. His son was Yishmael. He loved his son. And Hashem, God, told him, do what Sarah tells you to do, because Sarah was wiser than Avraham in this area and had a higher level of prophecy than her husband. Sarah said to him, no, you have to expel, because he was mocking Yitzchak and endangering Yitzchak's life and was a danger to Yitzchak. Yitzchak was the second son of Avraham, and he was the one that God really chose. He was the one where the Jewish people continued through Yitzchak. Yitzchak in English is Isaac. And Sarah, the connection here is that Sarah said, expel him, expel Hagar and expel Yishmael. And Avraham did not want to do it, but he did do it because Hashem told him to listen to his wife, to listen to Sarah, that she knew what she was talking about. And so there's a lesson there also for us in this generation and every generation in terms of Yishmael. We can't coexist with Yishmael. That's one thing that we learn over and over again in the Torah and in the Bible. And another interesting thing is, after, as Dr. Dan correctly points out, the parasha this week finishes with the death of Yishmael. But right after his death, in the next parasha, right after his death, the Torah speaks about Yitzchak, Avraham's second son, and starts telling us about Yitzchak and telling us about the continuity of the Jewish people. And there's a very important lesson there to be learned, that long after Islam will fall, the Jewish people will live on. Long after there no longer are Islamic terrorists and Islamic nations and a religion that tells people to brutally persecute and torture their women and do horrible things to innocent human beings and have hatred for anyone who is not a Muslim and all the other things, and wage war against the Jewish people who never did anything bad to them at all. The Jewish people, in fact, are a good influence on any... the Jewish people are a good influence wherever they live. And because of this, horrible legacy of Yishmael, to let us know that long after Islam has fallen, Yitzchak and the Jewish people will live on. Because after it's spoken about Yishmael and his death and his legacy and everything else, what does it do? It starts speaking about Yitzchak. And because Yitzchak, after Yishmael is gone, Yitzchak will continue to live on. Thank you very much, Dr. Dan. And now we go to Am Raphael, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, who were some traitors in the JDL? What do you think about specific white American white nationalists, unquote? Well, there were certainly traitors in the JDL. Bonnie Pector was a traitor in the JDL. She was someone from Philadelphia JDL who wanted to become national chairwoman of the JDL, whatever you want to call it. And she was certainly a traitor. She condemned Rabbi Kahana and tried to turn the organization, where Rabbi Kahana was in Israel and stuck in Israel, and busy in Israel trying to save the Jews in Israel, she tried to turn the American JDL against him and did terrible things here in this country. Horrible, evil woman who wrote to my judge, by the way, before I was being sentenced, telling the judge to give me and my co-defendant the maximum sentence under the law, which of course is complete treason. Jews go to prison. Jews are in prison facing prison terms for doing things on behalf of the Jewish people, and you write to the judge to try to get the maximum penalty against them. That's treason. I mean, we pray against people like that three times a day. That was Bonnie Pechter. And Irv Rubin was a traitor to the Jewish people. Irv Rubin also called me a terrorist and condemned me for what I did to try to save Soviet Jews, to save our brothers and sisters in the Soviet Union. He condemned Rabbi Kahana. He and his family supported, his family took over even after he committed suicide in prison. He called me a terrorist, and he goes to prison for wanting to bomb a congressman's office and a mosque. But he called me a terrorist. And of course, what he did was just stupid and would never have accomplished anything. The things we did, the things I was involved with, at least we accomplished. I mean, we made the issue of Soviet Jewry an issue that was famous all over the world, and they couldn't ignore it, and it was hurting Soviet-American relations, and that's why Soviet Jews got out in the end. Irv Rubin never accomplished anything, and betrayed all the principles, and condemned Rabbi Kahana, and condemned me, and called us racists, and called us terrorists, and called us extremists, and tried to be the good Jew because he lived in Los Angeles and he wanted to get money from the Hollywood Jews. And so he sucked up to the Hollywood Jews, the evil, self-hating Hollywood Jews. And you know, and then Irv Rubin went on the Merv Griffin show, which at that time had 30 million viewers on national television, the Merv Griffin show. And he said on the show that Jonathan Pollard, the Jewish hero Jonathan Pollard, should have gotten the death penalty. He wanted to show what a big patriotic American he is. He said, Pollard should have gotten the death penalty. That filthy pig, Irv Rubin, he got the death penalty in the end. Pollard, Baruch Hashem, is alive and in the land of Israel. And Irv Rubin administered the death penalty to himself, committed suicide in prison because he didn't want to face a prison term. But I just gave you two examples of traitors. And now your second question was, what do I think about specific American white nationalists? What's American white nationalists? White nationalists means Nazis. We talk about Nazis here. Okay? Anyone who is a Nazi. Nazis will face eternal damnation. And they, you know, we were talking about eternal damnation in Islam and Christianity. Judaism is the one religion that doesn't say if you're not a Jew, you're going to hell forever. Not at all. Not at all. Righteous Gentiles will have eternal life. But Nazis and Jew haters, they will face eternal damnation. That's what I think about them. Okay, thank you for the questions. And now, I just want to again thank everybody for another program. And again, let's work together to make a difference in Israel. I'm so proud of the young heroic Jews that we're in touch with in Israel. They are such wonderful people, and they really are the heroes of our generation. And they give us hope. They give us hope that in the end, we're going to win this battle one way or the other. We just don't want there to be a lot of suffering and pain and torment for the Jewish people in the meantime until that victory comes. But the victory eventually will come. That's something we were promised by the Nevi'im, by the prophets in the Tanakh. If we work together as a team, we can make a difference and we can change Jewish history. For JTF until next week, this is Chaim Ben Pesach. Thank you for the questions. Lehitraot, which means until we meet again.